passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Surprise, surprise, we're in the Gospel of John. We've been in that book for over a year, but believe it or not, the end is rapidly approaching. Let me just give you a heads up what's around the corner. When we finish the Gospel of John in probably just about a month or maybe a little less, we're going to do a small series called Fingerprint, subtitled What Makes Faith Church Unique. And the purpose of this series is just to go ahead and just touch base again on who we are as a church, for our values and our vision, why we do what we do. And the hope is that this series will really help focus us on the Spirit Lake as well as the new Spencer campus. So we're excited about that. After that short series, we're going to do another series in the book of Ephesians. And Pastor Jordan and I are working together on preparing for that series in the book. And so we're excited to get into some of Paul's writings and to see the great and practical ways and the difference the gospel makes in our life. But this morning, we are actually in John chapter 19. So take your Bibles out, get your notes out, turn that to that text. John chapter 19, we're looking at verses 17 through 42. And last week, we were actually did all of chapter 18 and the first 16 verses of chapter 19. What we did is we looked at Christ's betrayal and arrest. And as we went through that, we saw that there was a golden thread that the Apostle John had woven through that text. And that is that while everything looked completely out of control, actually it wasn't. He gave us prophecy after prophecy, detailing what would happen moment by moment in Christ's arrest and betrayal. And he sort of went forward and said, you see, God's got it all under control, even when it looks like life is completely falling apart. And the takeaway for us was obvious. When our life looks out of control, God is no less in control of our life than he was at Christ's, even at that very dire moment. This morning, as we pick up and we continue and look at the way the crucifixion itself unfolds, what we learn is that John is actually maintaining the same theme and showing us scripture after scripture about how these events are also foretold ahead of time and God has them all under control here. So I'm going to go ahead, we're going to work through that, but I'm going to give you a little extra twist at the end, sort of go into a bonus round on the sermon teaching this morning and show you some things that you're not aware of. So let's go ahead and begin by just looking at the first few verses here in the text. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and they went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. John recounts it in sort of a matter-of-fact way, almost like you're reading an obituary in the newspaper. There's no real glamour to it or details to it, just that they crucified Jesus. And one of the reasons that there's not a lot of details given is there's not a lot of details needed. In the first century, crucifixions happened all the time. Just saying the word crucifixion brought to mind pictures of how people died because they saw it so frequently. Let me give you an example. Some of you know about Spartacus. Remember when Spartacus rebelled and the Romans crushed him? They crucified 6,000 of Spartacus's followers in one day. They lined them up on the side of a road. You know how they have those little orange cones on the side of a road? They lined them up like that. The line went 120 miles long. At one point, when Rome was at war, they were crucifying on the average of 500 people a day, and that lasted for 3 months straight. It's So, like I said, they are quite familiar with crucifixions in this day and in this time. And so all they need to say is, he was crucified. But for us, we're distanced from it. We're really pretty ignorant about what that involved or what happens. And so I just want to take a few minutes just to go into some of the historical and technical details of crucifixion. I think we need to do that so we can come to grips with what is actually happening with Christ. Let me begin by just telling you the history of how crucifixion started. It was actually invented by the Persians in 500 BC, but it was perfected by the Romans around the time of Christ. It was designed to be the most barbaric and hideous way you could ever kill an individual. In fact, by the time of the 4th century AD and Constantine took rulership, he outlawed crucifixion as a form of death for anyone because of its barbaric nature. If you were a Roman citizen, it didn't matter what crime you were guilty of or how hideous it was, you would not be crucified because it was considered too demeaning to crucify a Roman citizen. In fact, they even came up with a new word in the Greek language of the day to describe the kind of level of pain that was only able to be experienced by death on the cross. It was called ex crucis pain, literally meaning pain of the cross. And that actually came into the English language. We call it excruciating pain. That's what it means. What I'd like to do is get into what would have happened to Jesus. And last week, we covered the flogging. We learned the flogging was affectionately called the half-death because so much flesh was torn off the back of a man that some people died right there out of the sheer agony. But Jesus didn't die. What would have happened is they would have taken a wooden crossbeam, most likely not a full cross, but just the cross beam itself. It was a rough-hewn piece of wood filled with splinters and knots. And they would have put it on his back. It weighed approximately 100 pounds. And his back would have been exposed and most of the skin ripped off. And there he had to carry that to his site of his crucifixion. Now, as the crow flies, we would say it's approximately about a mile from probably where he was condemned and to where he was killed. But don't think that the Via Della Rosa was only a one-mile-long walk. The Romans were known for taking the most circuitous route possible throughout the town to maximize the amount of agony and pain that the one being crucified would experience. It also gave the maximum public exposure, which greatly cut down on crime because nobody wanted to find themselves there. We know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus collapsed while carrying his crossbeam. And it was too much for him. And they grabbed Simon of Cyrene. And he was somebody who was standing there. And he carried the crossbeam the rest of the way to the place where Jesus was crucified at Golgotha. Once he was arrived there, they would have taken the crossbeam and they would have put it on the main beam and they would have nailed it together. Then they would have taken Jesus' hands, they would have stretched them out, and they would take a spike about 5 to 7 inches long. That spike would usually go one of two places. Either it would go through the wrist or through the hand. And as I read on this, scholars are divided over which one was used. The wrist was good because it wouldn't tear through, but the hand was good because it was exceedingly more painful. And that was sort of the goal, wasn't it? And to make sure that it wouldn't tear through, they'd also take ropes and bind the wrists to the crossbeam. And from there, they would lift the cross up. And the feet were not fixed at that point. And there was a specific reason the feet were not fixed. Because when the cross was lifted up, a person's full weight would expand apart his chest. And that's what they wanted. It was essential for crucifixion that his body was carrying the weight. And then they would cross the legs, bend the knees slightly, and drive a spike through both of them. It was sheer agony for him to, of someone being crucified, to be able to push their feet up. But it was essential. Because remember, his chest had been expanded and stretched, so he could barely breathe on the cross. And it was a fight, a balancing act between, do I want the sheer agony of my raw open back to rub up the rough wood of the beam, and my feet to go through the sheer agony of my nerves pressing down on that nail so I can gasp just a little bit more air? Or do I want to sit there and just not breathe with my mouth open? Usually those who were crucified naked. And when they hung, they didn't hang, typically I learned, in a high cross like we often sometimes see. Frequently they hung on a low cross. And there was reasons behind that. The Romans liked the fact that if the cross was low, people could watch the sheer agony of the one being crucified. Once again, a great deterrent to crime. The other thing was that the hooligans of the town typically gathered around somebody being crucified. They used them for target practice with rocks because they were defenseless. Some of the hooligans would take sticks and strike them and poke them in the most unimaginable way. Birds would gather and feast on the flesh because they wouldn't be shooed away. Sort of like we see birds gathering around a piece of roadkill on the side of the road. This is all what Jesus Christ, the one who created the universe, experienced on the cross. Death, by the way, finally came about. It was by asphyxiation. It was losing that balance of being able to endure the sheer agony of getting a small breath of air and finally saying, I can't do it anymore. I will just not breathe. And men would pass in and out of consciousness and hang there lingering on the edge of death, what was for hours and sometimes even days until they finally died. And I know there's some real shock value to what I'm telling you, but I'm telling you this to teach you that this is exactly the way God the Father had planned for his son to die for you and for me. Excruciating pain. In fact, it says it. It's all prophesied ahead of time that this is exactly the way Jesus would die on a cross between two thieves in Isaiah 53, verse 12. Nothing is out of control. This is exactly what God had planned. Now let's put our fingers back in the text and continue in the narrative that John gives us and how the scene unfolds. Now Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. We know that during the Passover, Jerusalem was just swelling with people from all over the world. People from all over the world would see Jesus dying on the cross. And providentially, Pilate wanted who he was clearly proclaimed in the languages of the world that were there. You know, Aramaic, Latin, Greek. Jesus is the King of the Jews. The story continues. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but his tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which said, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. there were typically four soldiers assigned to one individual who was being crucified, and that is what we find here. And one of the perks of the job of being a soldier that crucified is you got to keep whatever clothes were left over, because obviously they weren't going to be needing them anytime soon. They divided up Jesus' clothing, and they realized they had one extra, this nice tunic, and so they decided to do some gambling to see who gets it. Now, here's the interesting part. Every little detail, it seems, has been foretold in Scripture, hasn't it? Thousands of years, some of these details foretold ahead of time, because things are happening exactly the way God the Father has ordained. Because this was prophesied in Psalm 22, verse 18. So everything truly is still under God's control, unfolding exactly the way He had planned. Then we get to verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Interesting piece of trivia. I haven't quite figured out exactly the reasoning here, but you know there's four men who are soldiers who are crucifying Jesus and four women who are weeping for Jesus. I think there's some significance there. I just don't know what it is yet. But here's what I did find interesting. It seems to describe Jesus on the cross as rather silent. In fact, there's a scripture that talks about this, Isaiah 53, verse 7. Once again, prophesying about Jesus way ahead of time. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This struck me. I got thinking about this. What would it take for a man to be silent while enduring this kind of pain? As I studied crucifixion, one of the things I learned is there is an incredible stream of vulgarity and filth that just comes out of the mouth of every man, it would seem, that would be crucified. But Jesus is silent. And then I thought about what happens when you're out and you're working with a hammer and a nail and you happen to strike your finger instead of the nail. What comes out of your mouth? Oh, just me. Come on, be honest, right? You have a real hard time not saying things that you will regret. Because when you get under extreme pain, the mouth speaks from the heart. And if there's evil and there's sin in your heart, that's what comes out. But here is Jesus under extreme pain, like the kind of pain that none of us have ever known, probably, or will ever even begin to fathom, and he is silent because of the purity of his heart. And if he does speak, how does he speak? Caring about his mother. It's like, Mom, I'm looking out for you even as I'm dying. And he says that he entrusts him to the disciple whom he loves. By the way, just a little shortcut here. The disciple whom Jesus loves, almost all the scholars are united in that. That is John himself, the one who wrote this book. So think about that. John the Apostle is going to be taking care of Mary. But I just think this is amazing to see Christ's purity of heart in the midst of his agony. The story continues. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, once again, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, don't misunderstand. It almost sounds like, because there's so much scripture being quoted from the Old Testament, like Jesus has a checklist, and he's on the cross. He's getting to the end. He's like, oh, I almost forgot. I'm supposed to be thirsty. Can I have a drink, somebody? And like, oh, got that one done. That's not what's going on. Just put yourself in Jesus' shoes. The guy's been up all night. The guy was run through a false trial. He was flogged and had most of the skin torn off his black back. He's lost a great deal of bodily fluids. He's carried a 100-pound crossbeam over a mile in the heat of the day. Then he's hung on the cross in the searing heat of what would be almost the desert. I think the guy has a right to be thirsty. Anybody agree? Yeah. And why is he thirsty? Because he can't speak. And why is he going to speak? To say his last words. It is finished. He's completed the work that God the Father gave him to do. He's died in our place for our sins. The whole reason he came has been done. Now, let me just talk about this sour wine a little bit, because I sort of got thinking, like, what is sour wine? I mean, can you buy this stuff at Casey's or not? And what I did learn is it's stuff that's sort of gone rotten. And what came to mind is what happens in our house. See, I have these boys. They love the Gatorade, and they open the Gatorade, they drink it, and they never quite finish all of it. And for some reason, it ends up under the back seat in my wife's car, like these half-drunk Gatorades. And sometimes they'll be there for weeks or months. I don't think there's any that have approached years, but it's pretty close. And what happens when you pull out this half-drunk Gatorade? You guys ever seen what's in one of those things at that point? No, you haven't. You don't have my children, do you? No. But there's this stuff that's like growing in it. It's green stuff on the top, and it's gross stuff. And I used to say to my kids, like, hey, you want to finish it off? I mean, come on, we paid for it. And they're like, no way, Dad, that's just disgusting. And that's what sour wine is. It does not come in a six-pack, okay? It's rotten drink, and that's what Jesus has on his mouth. And it's so he can say his last words, it is finished. And by the way, this is all prophesied, once again, detail by detail in the Old Testament. Nothing out of control. Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. The story continues. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Remember, when you're being crucified, it would take hours to days for you to die. And the next day is like a religious holiday. And the Jews are like, hey, I mean, if we're killing God, we can't have him hanging around for a religious holiday on the cross. We got to get rid of this guy. So what they ask Pilate to do is break the shins. That's what they would do to sort of hasten the process, strike him with a hammer. And then obviously the person could not push up to get a breath of air, and that they died rather quickly. So they busted the first guy's shins, they busted the second guy's shins, they came to Jesus, and he was already dead. And one guy is like, hey, that was pretty quick. And the other guy says, I'll just make sure he's done in. Takes a spear and right up through the chest into the heart cavity. And what flows out is a mixture of blood and serum because the blood had begun to separate already. Now, let me just mention a couple things. One of the things we learned back in John chapter 1, verse 29, with John the Baptist at the very beginning of this book, is John the Baptist said about Jesus that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. And here we are in the Passover. This is going on. And the Passover lambs, when they were slain, one of the things that was very important in the Old Testament is none of their bones could be broken. And their blood was to be put on the doorposts. And what would happen is that was a reminder of what happened during the Exodus where the angel of death came in. But because there was blood that was shed from the lamb whose bones had not been broken, the angel of death passed over that house and no one died. And all of a sudden you find this great parallel between Jesus Christ and the Passover lambs. He is the one true Passover lamb according to John the Baptist. Not only that, but neither of them ever had their bones broken. Pretty interesting stuff. Now, John adds something in here. He says, by the way, I like how he says this here. This testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. The one who has borne witness about it, so you may believe. What the deal is this is probably John referring to himself. Remember, we have those four women, and John is in that group right there at the cross with Jesus. Jesus has entrusted Mary, his mother, into John's hands. So John is there. He has seen Jesus die. He has seen the spear thrust into his side. He saw the blood and water come out. And he is, what is in essence here, taking an oath that this indeed is true. Because you know what people were saying? Jesus didn't really die. Look, he was dead before the other ones. He just passed out. They put him in the cool of the tomb, and boy, do I feel so much better after I got in an air-conditioned environment. And he came out. That's what people were saying. And people have said that today. And John's like, absolutely not, dude. I was there. I saw him die. And trust me, he was dead. I saw him stuff that spear into his side and pierce his heart. He wasn't going anyplace. I swear it is true. And once again, that was also written about in the Old Testament. Every detail prophesied ahead of time because nothing that's happening is out of control. Zechariah 12:10. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. You can see detail by detail is prophesied ahead of time in the scriptures, and here it is coming out moment by moment. God's got it under control. Let's continue the narrative. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight, which, by the way, is a lot. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Little historical background. The Romans typically did not take the bodies down after a crucifixion. What they did was they left the bodies on the cross for the vultures to pick the bones clean. Once again, a great deterrent for crime. But the Jews are figuring, hey, if we're going to kill God, we better be biblical about how we do it. Because Deuteronomy 22 says that if someone dies on the cross and you hang them on a cross, they can't be there after nightfall. So if we're going to be biblical about killing Jesus, we better make sure we get him down. Not only that, but what you have going on is you have this national holiday going on the next day. And you don't want like your kids during a holiday like Thanksgiving staring out their windows at rotting bodies hanging on the tree. It just really kills the whole digestive process and ruins the festive atmosphere. So like, let's just take Jesus down and we'll go ahead and bury him. And there's where two guys come into play, Joe and Nick. That's really what they are. Joseph of Arimathea, he's like the out-of-towner. That's why everybody calls him by Arimathea. They don't just call him Joseph. And Nicodemus. By the way, this is Nicodemus, not Nicotinus. He's not a smoker. All right? This is the guy who came to... Some of you caught that joke. Okay. This is the guy who came to Jesus in John chapter 3. He's the Bible genius, you know, who couldn't figure out the basics of what it meant to be born again. They come together, they conspire, we're going to get Jesus' body down, we're going to give him a proper burial, and here we have a tomb, we're going to put him in this tomb, and most likely, by the way, this is Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. It's not like you have a bunch of these things laying around. Now, here's what I find interesting. Remember, every detail prophesied ahead of time. What does it say? Isaiah 53, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked. That's Jesus, dying between two thieves, isn't it? And with a rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So the main thing that John wants us to get out of this, and he wants us to understand that everything happened to Jesus just the way God the Father had planned and ordained. Nothing was out of control. And obviously, when we go through difficult times in our lives, and we say, God, where are you? How could you let this happen to me? And his answer is, look at the death of my son. Nothing was out of control in his death and in his difficulties and in his life, and nothing is out of control in yours. And I love you, and I care for you. You can trust me. But here's where I want to go into sort of a bonus round. And this is what I mean. John's recollection and account of the crucifixion is about the baldest one there is in all the Gospels. It doesn't give us much details. The other Gospels tell us that there are amazing things were happening, like darkness covered over the land for a period of time. They tell us that when Jesus died, there was an earthquake, that tombs popped open, dead people came to life. The curtain in the temple, this massive like Persian rug thing, it's thick like this, was just ripped in half from top to bottom, opening the way to the Holy of Holies, hinting at the fact that there was so much more that was taking place with Christ on the cross, much more than the naked eye could ever see. What was it that was happening on the cross that the eye could not see? But it was earth-shattering, cosmic-moving. Let's find out. Turn to page 4 in your text here. Here's what we find. We couldn't see Jesus becoming the ultimate sinner. Jesus on the cross became the most hideous, the most vile, the most repulsive, the most disgusting, the most putrid being in all of creation. He did. He became a homosexual. He became a pedophile. He became a molester. He became a thief. He became a pornographer. He became a whiny wife. He became every dark and wicked thing in those moments on the cross. Do you realize that? That's what Scripture says. Once again, go back to the Old Testament. What does it tell us what was happening? All we like sheep has gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, I'd like to use our imaginations to do a little bit of exegesis. What do you think it felt like for Jesus to take on our sin? I know that for me, when I do things I shouldn't, like sometimes if I yell at my kids or I say something to somebody that I know was maybe a little short, I just feel terrible about it. I don't know about you guys. Maybe when I was younger, I didn't feel so bad, but nowadays I'm an old man. I really feel it. This is no joke. I'll find myself awake at 3 o'clock in the morning just stewing on this, feeling terrible, getting my journal out. You know, I've got to talk to this person first thing. I've got to apologize because the shame and the guilt just kills me. And then I got thinking, I wonder what it was like for Jesus, the one who had never known sin, to experience the shame and the guilt of all sin at once. The guilt and the shame of murder, of rape, of hatred. All at once, he's feeling this. I mean, to me, it's just crushing to think of what Jesus went through. We talked earlier about the physical trauma of the crucifixion. Can you imagine what the emotional trauma of the crucifixion is when he becomes sin? It just blows me away. Not only that, but Jesus experienced the ultimate in abandonment. And the eye couldn't see this, but the scriptures tell us this is what happened. The psychologists tell us that one of the most damaging and detrimental emotions that we can experience is betrayal and abandonment by someone we love. You know, when a wife turns her back on her husband and walks away in his hour of need, that tears the heart out in a way that's almost incomprehensible to describe with words. Or when a husband cheats on his wife, it just destroys them. Now think about Jesus. He had already experienced betrayal by Judas, one who he had spent 3 years with, day in and day out. Then his next best man, the guy who really stood by him, who swore he'd be there, Peter, had betrayed him 3 times in one night, even to his face, one of the Gospels tell us, that they could meet eyes after this, and Jesus ran and wept. Now, imagine this even on a worse scale, because the Bible tells us that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have been involved for all eternity in an eternal, perfect, and totally satisfying love relationship with one another. If you are involved in a marriage that is healthy and strong and you have that joy between your husband and wife, that is designed to be given to you as a brief sampling, just a little appetizer of what a good and wholesome loving relationship is. And imagine that so much more between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who have never been apart. But when Jesus was made sin on the cross for the first time ever, what did God the Father do? Turned his back. And in Jesus' hour of greatest need, that relationship was broken. What does the scripture say? And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The eye couldn't see it, but the incredible agony of taking on our sin. The eye couldn't see it, but the sheer horror inside of the relationship with his Father being torn asunder for the first time ever. The eye couldn't see it, but Jesus experienced the ultimate in pain. We went over at the beginning, intentionally, a little bit of the physical agony that Christ experienced. And I could look at your faces. Some of you, you know, you're really cut to the heart. Nobody puked. That was good. But the Bible tells us that in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 through 26, that all of the Old Testament sacrifices had actually never taken care of any sin. That rather, God the Father's wrath for sin was being stored up. And like a great steam furnace, pressure was building. God has this huge amount of wrath against sin. And not just sin of the past, but the future. And what happened on that cross is God the Father directed all of his fury and wrath against sin with laser-like focus on one person, his own beloved Son. And Jesus experienced in those moments an eternity of hells as he died in our place for our sin. The eye couldn't see it, but that is what he faced. Now, I don't want to leave things on an all dour note, because all of a sudden things flip. What happens is we couldn't see that Jesus, in doing this, was giving us the ultimate gift. Look what it says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is what happened. When Jesus took all of our sin upon him, he gave us all of his righteousness to us. And so when God the Father looks at us, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you know what he sees? He sees his Son. You know what he feels towards us? The same kind of affections and joy and longing that he has for his own Son, the Son he loves, is how he feels about us. Luther calls this the great exchange. It couldn't be any better. This is the ultimate gift. Now, I don't know what you see when you look in the mirror. I know some of you look in the mirror and you say, what I see is I see a failure. What I see is as a person who's really screwed their life up. What I see as a mom who's failed their kids. What I see is a dad who hasn't been there for his family. And you ask Jesus to forgive your sin. He has. When Jesus looks at you, he doesn't see a failure. What he sees is the very righteousness of his Son. And he loves you. He loves you like he loves his own child. In fact, this is the last point. We couldn't see that the cross was the ultimate act of love in the universe. Let me just finish this up. You have the ultimate being, right? God, who goes through the ultimate in humility to become a man. Two, take on the ultimate shame by becoming the ultimate sinner in the world. To go through the ultimate in abandonment, to go through the ultimate in agony and pain, to give us the ultimate gift, because this is the ultimate act of love. God loves you. And there'd be no way that we could even begin to comprehend how much God loves us apart from the cross, when he dies in our place for our sins to give us all of his righteousness. So God the Father looks at us with the same affections that he has for his own Son. And none of this do we deserve. And by the way, that's never going to change. What does Scripture say? "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.